Okay, we're going to start up with the penitential psalms. And these are basically a set of psalms, you know, talking about how sinful I was, and you know, I've got a lot of misery, and I need God's help. You're saying I was, you know, I was a bad boy, I did bad things, so please forgive me. And this is kind of appropriate for the season we're in right now.
So that's David saying these. David
and anybody else who felt that way. If you recall, when you look at the book of Leviticus, it talks about all the things you have to offer in the temple, depending on how bad your sin was. Mm-hmm. You know, if you did a really bad thing, you had to offer a bullock because they're expensive. If you just did a little thing, you'd offer a turtle dove or something, you know, a rabbit or something like that. And so there's this whole list of stuff in Leviticus that talks about what you have to offer up in reference to how serious your sin was. The problem they had was that there was only one time once a year when they would offer sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. So it was a communal kind of a penance. And the priest would go in to the temple and offer sacrifice on Yom Kippur, asking God to forgive the sins of Israel. And if you remember, they would, when they would begin that, they had the scarlet cord, they tie it on the door of the temple. And if God accepted their and did forgive the sins of Israel, then that cord would turn white as snow. So that was the outward sign that that had done. So that's where the idea of a sacrament having matter, but also an outward sign. And so that outward sign idea goes way back to the early days of Judaism, when that scarlet cord would turn white as snow. So if you read the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. That's a reference to what he was talking about.
Wow, okay. There's a connection. I mean, how much we miss if we don't know really the background.
Yeah. So a lot of things.
So you see all these connections, you know.
Right.
They really, it's beautiful. And so Jesus continued that tradition when he established the sacraments. It's always an outward sign that the sacrament has been conferred. Some kind of an outward sign. So you see that kind of sacramental sign from God playing a part in every sacrament that he installs.
You know, how we don't judge people, we're not supposed to, but thank God confession is quiet today. Can you imagine sitting in church and you're lugging in all this stuff? Woo, that person had a lot. You know, I mean, that must have been difficult in those days.
Sure.
I mean, because not your pride out.
Yes, it's a public admission that you.
What, everybody just shells it out.
Yeah.
Well, taking your offering in,
right?
All
and everybody sees, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
What are you doing? You know.
Yeah.
I mean, that could lead to another sin of judgment.
That's right. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Pride. You're better. I bring a little thing. I'm good. Well, oh no, you're not.
Well, don't forget when the church first started.
Yeah, that's another thing that brings up the question about. The people who were wealthier, were they going to bring something small because they didn't do anything wrong? Or were they going to bring something big because they had the money to?
Well, the big thing was relation to how serious the sin was, not how rich you were.
Right.
So regardless of whether you're rich or not, if you did something really small, you brought a little, like a rabbit or something. And if you were kind of poor, you tried not to do anything really bad because you couldn't afford to bring a bullock.
Well, that's a good thing.
You're going to be in big trouble.
I mean,
everybody's bringing in all this confession
this year.
So just kind of, you think about it, you know. I mean, if I don't have a lot of money, I'm going to try not to do anything really bad.
I got to say, so funny, not that I'm bragging, I could care less at this age. I bring soda breads to them, they love it. I'm not going to do it, and that's my sin offering. I'm going to feel. What's my motive?
That's good.
So
that's
wondering funny. Before you said they don't have priests anymore, so they only have rabbis.
Right.
How does their faith continue out there?
They just do teachings, you know. They still try to do. It's interesting because they still try to do a Passover, and so the rabbis have to make sure that the meat is kosher, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It's all bled and all like that. They still try to do a Passover meal to try to carry on their traditions. They still celebrate Yom Kippur, but there's no temple. There's no red cord. There's nothing that says your sins are now forgiven, you know? So it, to me, it's just amazing that these people still hang on to that faith when they've lost so much that relates to it, you know? And they haven't, and that's why when you read guys like, what's the guy that wrote Salvations from the Jews?
Roy Schulman. Schulman.
Yeah. He says in there that when he converted to Christianity, he went first to like an evangelical community and stuff, but they told him to forget everything about Judaism because it's all given up. But then he converted to Catholicism, and he said he finally feels fulfilled. He said, I didn't feel it was a conversion, but a fulfillment. Because now he's got that. He's got the Yom Kippur, which he can do individually any time. Doesn't have to wait for once a year. And it's an individual forgiveness, not a general nationwide forgiveness. And he's got the temple. Because the temple was where God resided. And we have that in the tabernacle.
And in ourselves.
Yeah. So we've got that. You know, he can go to any Catholic church and go to before the tabernacle and have the same kind of experience that he would have if he had gone into the temple in Israel.
So they don't do sacrifices, and they don't have the Eucharist.
They don't do the sacrifices, right?
What do they do?
I don't know.
Have you ever met a person who practices Judaism?
Yeah.
Have you ever met them? So you have seen how they are very different.
Yeah, my first manager at DAU was a Jewish fella. Interesting fella. He married a Catholic girl, made her convert to Judaism before he would marry her.
Did she make him convert to Catholicism after that then?
No.
Really?
Wow. No, they didn't.
Salvation comes
from he prided himself on being a... what do they call it? Some kind of a pig. A male chauvinist pig. He prided himself on being a male chauvinist pig. And they had an award for him one day. He gave him a big pig. And but he was just an interesting guy. But he was Jewish. And
there's two there.
And so I think it's hard for people who are trying to be really good Jewish people. Because we still have Hasidic Jews, still got the the observant, really serious kind in New York, especially, and it must be very hard to hang on to that without the temple, without the sacrifices and everything else, without the real Yom Kippur and all, you know. Because
when I was growing up in Manhattan, you know, by the George Washington Bridge, on the first floor there was a Jewish family, and he was a rabbi, and we had such respect. Him. He was so, like Saturday, he wouldn't open a door. I mean, if he was coming through, you would hold the door, and someone would, he wouldn't practice or anything. But, and then they built the thatch cottage in between two houses for that some feast going on.
Yeah.
They
Feast of Booths.
The Feast of Booths. We used to think this was mind-boggling. We'd all stand there, all the Christian kids and everybody, and we'd be looking at this thatch thing. They were so religious. He had about eight children. I mean, we respected him, you know, like...
Yeah.
But I knew another rabbi. He was a roy. I used to volunteer at a pre-autistic school in the neighborhood, and one of the teachers was Christian, and she married Arthur the rabbi. And she said, Melinda, would you ever babysit my daughter for an hour or two a week? I'm like, yeah. So I drove. Arthur was, I thought he'd be a staunch, was a riot. He was modern. He was a big guy, rode a motorcycle. And I used to babysit the little one in this big room, which was the temple. And you felt holy going in. I used to go inside, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there would be a curtain. I said, the scroll is behind the curtain, maybe. And we'd be playing on the floor, on this wooden floor. But I had a lot of respect for him, but he was the modern. The other guy was the old Hasidic.
Yeah.
And this one was modern and had, I mean, great faith as a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
But but very witted, you know, and really had great times together.
But John Paul II had a lot of Jewish friends, because in Poland you were like either Jew or Christian, you know, either Catholic or Jewish. It's like the whole nation was divided among those two. And so he did a lot of theater work when he was young. And so he had a lot of friends who were Jewish, because they would be in plays together and everything else. Yeah. And then when he became Pope, every year he would invite all of his Jewish friends from Poland to come to the Vatican, and they'd have a big dinner for him. And he said, be proud of your Jewishness, you know?
Yeah.
Because until they are convinced that Christ is the Messiah, that's really the only religion that makes any sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And so you have to be convinced.
Like the Jews for Jesus now. That's
right,
going
exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Slowly.
So, it's interesting.
There's a lot of Jews that converted to to Jesus. You know?
Yeah, the chief rabbi of Rome, after the Second World War, converted to to Catholicism because of what Pius XII did to help Jews escape Nazism. It so impressed him that he converted.
Mm.
Which was, I thought was interesting. Okay, we will now turn to Psalm 6, which is the first of the penitential psalms. It's, if you got the Devar Bible, it's on page 49. And so this is a person who has committed sin, and he's also got some kind of an illness, which he attributes to the result of his sin, which is a very common belief, you know, back then. You remember the Gospels when they went to Jesus and said, why does he sick? Is it because of his parents? So he said, no, that didn't have anything to do with it. But this is called a Psalm of David. Now, whether David wrote this or not, they're not too sure. But it says, a prayer for forgiveness, seeking a cure for illness. So this is the peaceful... A couple of notes here. It says, the peaceful nights referred to in the previous psalms are sometimes disturbed by sorrowful feelings. This psalm provides a pattern for prayer in such circumstances, particularly when a person is very conscious of his own sinfulness. So here's somebody very conscious of their sinfulness, and so they're calling out to God. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. And so they're basically saying, don't spank me while you're mad. Wait until you calm down and then spank me. You know, it's kind of basically what they're saying. And that's what we teach parents, right? Don't ever spank your kid when you're mad, because you'll do it too hard. If you're going to spank them, wait till you calm down and then, you know, do it properly. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled, but thou, O Lord, how long? And they're looking at God in terms of time here, like they are. You know, we're all bound by time. We do everything sequentially. God sees everything at once. He sees the whole of creation all at one time. Past, present, future, everything. And that's really kind of interesting when you think about it, because when every time Jesus would walk up to somebody in the Old Testament to heal them, he knew every sin they ever committed and every sin they would ever commit. And then he would deal with them on that basis. But he also knew while he was walking 2,000 years ago, every sin that every one of us would ever commit. But he has a plan for every one of those sins, which I thought was an interesting thing.
Yeah.
Don Boylan, in his book, This Tremendous Lover, talks about that, how he sees all of us individually and knows everything we've done, everything we're going to do, and for every sin we ever commit, he has a plan. That's why confession is so important.
Yeah.
Because when you go into confession, if you're honest... Hi, Father.
Hey, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. There's going to be a few ladies coming down. They're going to set up a table for the funeral.
Okay.
As a reception. So they're going to put a table up with pictures and things on it.
Okay. No problem.
Hopefully they won't disturb you too much.
Okay.
Oh, I was telling Mary, that there's two books of that in the library.
She took one. This Tremendous Lover.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good book.
It's a really good book.
That's a good book.
So in there he talks about how God has this plan, you know, for every one of our sins. And think of how important that is, because when you go into confession, if you're honest with the priest and you tell him all your sins, he's going to work through the priest to convey to you his plan to how to deal with your sin. If you just, like, say, well, I drove too fast, you know, I broke the speed limit, you know, that's a no-brainer, right? You just drive slower, obey the speed limit. But if you got something really serious and you're dealing with something really serious, like some of the things we hear about today, he's got a plan for how you should deal with that, and he's going to try to convey that plan to you through the priest when you're in confession. And so if you don't tell the priest what your sin is because you're embarrassed or something like that, you know, go to a different parish where he doesn't know you. You think he's going to recognize your voice, you know. Go to some other parish. But don't hold back, because if you don't confess your sin, then God can't work through the priest to give you his plan for how to deal with it. And that's really a, you know, important thing. So anyway. So he says, heal my, you know, if my bones are in trouble, but you, Lord, how long? So it's got nothing to do with long, because God operates outside of time. We are in time. So we think God operates the way we do, at least back then they did, and they didn't understand that he was not bound by time and didn't operate the way we do. So they didn't understand that he saw everything at once. And they also didn't have an idea of the afterlife. We talked about that. So they were kind of confused a lot of things. So that the question how long shows the reasonable impatience of someone turning to God in the midst of affliction. You want an answer now. You want God to help you right now. You don't want to sit there and wait. Well, you know, one day is like 1,000 days for God. You don't want him to wait 1,000 days to help you, right? You want help right now.
I had a dear friend. She lived to be 98. She was a Carmelite, and she was, I mean, the last 2 years, 3 years, she was in the nursing home for 8 years, and it wasn't pleasant in Florida. She suffered, and she always offered up, and she'd say, everything in God's time. She says, I'm just waiting. She would always say, through her life, in God's time. If you said to her, Marie, pray for me, this, she said, in God's time. In God's time, or her whole life, in God's time.
Right.
So she was a witness to everybody she was with.
A beautiful, saintly woman, I think. Quiet, very quiet lady.
So then verse 4 says, Turn, O Lord, save my life. Because he's also got a disease of some kind. Okay. Not only did he commit sin, but he's also got a disease of some kind. Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, and Sheol, who can give thee praise? Okay, here's an indication of what they believed. They didn't believe that you could actually do anything in Sheol. You couldn't pray, you couldn't do anything.
Where's Sheol supposed to be?
That was the place where the people who were dead went.
Oh.
Okay, but they didn't understand what that was.
I thought they didn't believe in an afterlife. A lot of them.
Well, they didn't know what the afterlife was.
But so they use this word.
They use this word for just wherever you go when you die. But in according to their beliefs, there was nothing you could do. You couldn't pray.
Right.
Nothing could help you. You were just kind of in limbo, so to speak, just sitting there. Because the afterlife had not been revealed.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, not to them.
Right. Yeah.
It wasn't until Jesus came that happened.
So I always thought they just thought it was nothingness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But they still called it.
But they called it. It was a place, but they didn't know what you do there. They didn't know what it was like.
So you did continue to exist,
right?
Though.
And so, but they didn't know if there was a difference between Sheol and hell, or anything else. You know, they just had no clue about what it was all about.
So they knew there was hell.
They didn't know there was hell.
Okay.
They didn't know anything about the afterlife. And so that was why Jesus' revelation was so important.
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, if you want, when we finish the Psalms, we can take a look at the Gospel of Matthew. Because all through the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's how Jesus revealed what heaven was to these people and told them what to expect. And when he finally revealed it to them, it gave them some hope. So that's where I want to go, you know? And so we can take a look at that if you want. Just think about that.
Yeah. That must have been a shock to them.
The what?
It must have been a shock to hear all that. Like, well, what?
Yeah. And that's why, if you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had this big battle about whether there was a resurrection or not.
Yeah.
They didn't believe in it. They knew there was something, but they didn't know if there was a resurrection. So they had this big fight all the time about their. So Jesus was always fighting with them about this stuff.
And one of them stood up. Yeah. It was good.
Yeah.
I would love to do Matthew, if you'd want to do Matthew next time.
Yeah.
I would love to study Matthew.
Yeah, it's an interesting gospel. And like I said, there are two things that cover all, that go all through the gospel of Matthew. God's love. So that you can look at all the instances of God's love in Matthew, but also what the kingdom is like. Because he revealed the kingdom most clearly in the gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like, etc. So think about that if you guys want to do that. When we finish the Psalms, we can do some Matthew. It's an interesting gospel.
Yes.
So verse 4 says, "Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love." He talks about steadfast love of God all through here. In all these penitential Psalms, he keeps talking about the steadfast love of God in all six of them. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who can give thee praise?" So that gives you some idea of, you know, how bad they were off. It says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes."
I think he was over 80.
The what?
I think he was over 80.
You think it was?
Yeah, he sounds like a lot of 80-year-olds.
Yeah. Well, he's trying to express how deeply he feels.
Yeah, right.
And he knows he's sinful, but he knows he's also got this disease or whatever, whatever it is. But if you think about it, and I think it says something later on, the fact that he wrote this would be an indication that God cured him and forgave him. Because now he's looking back on what happened.
Yeah.
Kind of like what Teresa did writing Interior Castle, you know? She's writing back on what happened, not as it's happening. So this is not a play-by-play thing here. It's a after-the-fact thing. So the notes here on 6 and 7 say, "The anguish felt most profoundly in the lonely hours of the night causes him to pray more intensely, just as the light of dawn did in the previous Psalms." And then it goes on to verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and sorely troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." So that's what he's praying for. He wants God to do this for him. And if you look at that, it looks a lot like what you see in Psalm 23. You know, the table is spread before me in the sight of my enemies. My cup runneth over, this kind of thing. So you see that kind of a mindset in this part here. And these verses, 8 through 10, are the central part of this psalm. Because it's like confirming that God has helped him and that all you people that are evil, get away from here. Leave me alone. You know, depart from me. "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and sorely troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame."
Do you think he's already being cured? So he was cured because he says the Lord accepts my prayer.
Yeah, I think that's the indication here is that God did answer his prayer and did give his...
The Lord has heard my supplication.
Yeah,
the Lord accepts
right.
my prayer.
God has heard my supplication and stuff like that. So... the note here says that one can detect that the psalm was composed after the cure came about, that the psalmist's earlier entreaty was worked into it. Certainly it comes across clearly that God pardoned him in response to the moaning and weeping that evidenced his repentance. So he doesn't say, "I'm sorry," but he says, "I'm weeping and everything else because of my sinfulness." And so that's the repentance that he's showing here. This is a central part of the psalm. The first words of verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil," are also used by Jesus to describe the punishment that will overtake those who want to work in his name without sincerely obeying the will of God. That's in Matthew 7:23. Remember when people said, well, hey, we taught in your name and everything else. He said, depart from me. You did it for yourself. You didn't do it for me. So that's kind of where he did there. So that is 6, and it's 10:29, so we'll stop here and pick up next time with Psalm 32 on page 122. Anybody have any final comments about Psalm 6 before we stop for the day?
Okay. They're small little things, but they pack so much.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it's pretty.
It's been going forever.
Yeah.